You know, chapter 14 started off with the first part that Sonny taught about last week about God telling Moses what he was going to do. And today we're going to get to see exactly what he did. And then next week, Moses and Miriam are going to have a song about what God did. So we're not giving this up. We've got three lessons that go through here because it's a very important topic. It's very important what the Lord did here. I've got your notes there. I'm going to do a little bit of review that's not on your notes, so I'll tell you when we get to our notes here. Sonny started out last week, I thought, with just a very good beginning. And he was talking to us about Operation Dynamo. Back in 1940, Dunkirk, France, the evacuation or rescue of the Allied troops that had been cornered up there in the northern part of France by the Germans moving in through France. And do you remember it was 45,000 people, something like that. There are 45,000. Here's a good part of them lined up on the beach. So that was a good reminder. So I took that a step further. What a difference one day makes. And that's what I want to talk about today. Remember, some of you, maybe not all of you, December 7th, 1941, a day that lives on in infamy. Pearl Harbor was attacked. The U.S. entered World War II. What a day. Remember November 22nd, 1963, Dallas, Texas, just right across the way here. Four major assassinations in 1960. This was one of the first ones. What a difference that one day made in the United States. What a difference one day makes September the 11th, 2001. Twin Towers were attacked in New York City. Started the U.S. in a multi-decade war on terror that I guess some would argue that we're not even out of today. So one day makes a big difference. And I was thinking, I tried to find a digital picture that I could show you, but I remember in my own life one day that made a big difference. Just one day. And that was our wedding day. I didn't have a, you know, that changed my whole life. And I didn't have a digital picture of that, so I couldn't bring it for you. You wouldn't recognize us anyway from that picture. All right. So now going back to the era that we're talking about here, let's go back. What a difference one day made in the lives of the Israelites here. The 14th day of Abib in 1445 BC, by most accounts. The Israelites were in Egypt. They started their exodus from Egypt to the Promised Land. And so that's where we find ourselves. They've actually now left the slavery. They were, by compulsion, pushed out. And the Lord did that. It was the Lord's compulsion that did all that and started their journey. And that's basically where we find ourselves now. But none of these days is the one day that makes the most important difference of all. And that's what we're going to find out. What is that one day that makes the most, has the most importance, makes the most difference of all? So we'll see. We'll see as we go through the lesson. Just by way of review, back in chapter 12, verses 40 and 42, and I'll just read them. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt were 430 years. And the end of the 430 years, to the very day, the one day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It's a night to be observed for the Lord, for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord, to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. And we talked about that, how it was to be remembered and observed. We talked about that last week. And then in chapter 12, verse 51, on that same day, the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. So what a difference one day made. Then on to chapter 13, verses 17 and 18. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. That would have been the direct route. It would have been rather short compared to the route they took. He did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. So that's, of course, where we're finding ourselves today, is at the sea. And then chapter 13, verses 21 through 22. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So the Lord gave this occurrence here, this manifestation of himself, actually, to guide them. So last week, just to kind of catch us up, just a quick review here. There's the review. Sorry about that. Last week, Sonny took us through four acts, so to speak, verses 1 through 4. God's plan was explained to Moses. And then Act 2, verses 5 through 9, the pursuit after the second thoughts. And by the way, we're not in the notes yet, so it's not on there. You've got them from last week. After Pharaoh had second thoughts, he went after the Egyptians, or after the Israelites, excuse me. And then in Acts 3, verses 10 through 14, there was panic because the Israelites saw the Egyptians pursuing them. So in Act 4, verses 15 through 18, God revealed his plan. He was the powerful protector. And in verses 19 through 20, God came in between the Israelites and the Egyptians, as we saw in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And then we had a week of intermission, and here we are today. We'll be Acts 5 through 8, verses 21 through 31, and we'll actually see God's plan fulfilled here. So that's where we are. Okay, so Act 5, and you can take a look at your notes here. Israel crosses the Red Sea on dry land, verses 21 through 22. And I'll read them here. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. So what we see here is the emphasis on dry land, and I left that blank for you there. And also in verse 21, that strong east wind all night. Again, God's use of the natural phenomena to accomplish his purposes. It does not detract at all that there was a natural east wind that blew, because of the miraculous nature of what took place that night. God brought that wind. He brought that occurrence to fruition. And so there in part A, who was it that divided the sea? Was it the wind? No, he divided the sea. And then he caused the Israelites to pass through the sea. Moses raised up that hand, that strong hand, and they followed into the sea. And God made the waters stand up like a heap, some versions say. The text says that the wind actually pushed one part of the sea away from the other part. It swept the sea back. The waters were divided and created a wall of water on their right hand and their left. So you see many depictions in some of the children's books and in the felt stories that are told, and then even in the graphics that you see if you look this up, you'll see all kinds of different pictures of this wall of water. Now, some people say, well, it was the Reed Sea, and so it was very shallow. Well, I'm not sure that's consistent with a wall of water. Some depictions have the water up about like right here, like you'd wade into a swimming pool or something. I don't think that that's the wall of water that they're talking about, because the word wall here is used actually 133 times in Scripture. And every time that it's used, it's talking about the wall of a city. The big cities had these walls. Think of the walls of Jericho. Think of the walls in the story of Rahab. These were massive walls, probably 20 feet high, as they've done some studies on these over the years. So the term used for wall here connotes a very large wall, not a small stone wall or retaining wall. It was massively large, usually a city. So it was this wall of water was towering above the Israelites, who marched on dry land with walls of water on either side. And like I said, there's 133 occurrences, and every one is the wall like of a city. So it was a deep channel through the water, not a shallow path through mud or ankle-deep brine or whatever people depict this as. And also notice here, what did the people do in order to be able to start going through that water? Nothing. They just followed. They were obedient. While they slept, the Lord worked a great miracle in front of them, while also protecting them from the enemy behind them. So we see the beginning here of God's plan of fulfillment. And in verse 22, it says, the children of Israel went up into the midst of the sea. This was an act of faith on the Israelites' part. Think what it would be like to walk into this where the sea had been when they first got there. They got there during the day before so they could see it. The sea that was out there, and then all of a sudden, here are these 20-foot about walls of water that were on either side. What a daunting thing that would have been. So it had to be an act of faith. I wouldn't go out there. Whoa. And especially when these walls are not held up by any visible source. Just think, the water was just there. There was nothing, you know, that was holding up. You can go over to the aquarium, and where is it, in Dallas? And you see the big, thick, you know, glass, and it goes overhead, and you're down in the sea, but you know those big walls are there. Wasn't so back here. They were just there. So the Lord had wrought a powerful miracle to deliver his people. But those people were still required to walk through by faith, or in faith. He did not carry them bodily across the sea. Their faith and obedience were required if they were to be saved from Pharaoh's army. And it made me think, going back to Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, that I was reading in my devotional, and the ark had been out there for many, many days. The seas had risen, the fountains of the deep were opened, and the heavens had poured down rain, and the ark was out there, and the world was covered, and they'd been out there a number of days, And then he sent the birds out, and finally they rested on Mount Ararat. And it made me think of that. Didn't he have to go by faith? Did he know any of that was going to happen? No, he didn't. He didn't have a clue. But he did it, and he was out there, and he did not give up. While he was out there, he knew that the Lord was going to deliver him by faith. So we see that pattern all through Scripture, don't we? So then go to Acts 6 here. Acts 6. God confuses the Egyptian army. God confuses the Egyptian army. Verse 23. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit. And all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, went in after them into the midst of the sea. So they were still out there, and here come the Egyptians. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." So in verse 23, we see the Egyptians pursued. This was their ultimate military folly, militarily. One would think that by now Pharaoh would have recognized the power of God was at work and that it never failed. And he would not fail to deliver his people. God wouldn't. But Pharaoh had willfully blinded himself to the truth by hardening his heart, as we've seen over and over again, and rejecting the Lord. And he was spiritually incapable of seeing the folly of riding his chariots between two great walls of water that might collapse at any moment. I mean, I think most people today would see that this is a trap for them, for the Egyptians. They didn't know what God was going to do. Anyway, they ran into some difficulties. There were four difficulties that thwarted the Egyptians. What does thwart mean? Anybody know? I can't hear y'all. What was it, T? A change? Yeah, okay. To stop or to block? Yeah, so we're getting the sense of the word here. So there were four difficulties that thwarted the Egyptian army's attempt to capture Israel. See, they were pursuing Israel. That was their goal. They were going to get them, presumably to bring them back. So they pursued them into the sea, number one there. So that was one of the first difficulties. It was a bad decision on their part militarily. And then they suffered from God's debilitation of their minds. They were thrown into confusion here. And confusion implies destroying. Something was destroyed here in their minds. They were debilitated. They weren't thinking right about the whole situation that they were in and what they were doing. And they had trouble with the chariot wheels. Now, I've read all kinds of things about this too. And it usually goes along with some of the other theories about getting through the Red Sea. But some of them were like, okay, well, this was marshland and it was soft sand and the chariot wheels had iron rims on them. And so they weren't made to go through the sand. Well, that's not what it says here. It says that they had trouble with their wheels. What did it say? Excuse me, just a second. It's on the other page. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, is the way the New American Standard talks about it. So I don't know exactly what was going on, but the wheels were swerving. They weren't made to do that, by the way. They were made to go straight, as the horses would pull them. So the wheels were working independently of what the driver was wanting to do here. And in today's vernacular, we say their wheels were coming off. Now, I don't know if they were actually coming off. It could have been, but that's just the term that I would use. Their wheels are coming off. They weren't working right. They were swerving, but they weren't made to do that. And then they suffered a sense of defeatism there in the number four, defeatism. Their reaction to this was, "Let us flee." Their first thought was, "We're defeated." Because they had done what? They had put all their confidence in their military might. They had put all their confidence in this elite corps of charioteers that were pursuing and the army following them into the water. And they saw, this isn't working. This has never happened before. We're defeated. So let us flee, they said. A couple of things I want to bring out here. Verse 24, it says, in the morning watch. The morning watch is the last 3 or 4 hour night watch ending about sunrise. And the reason I say 3 or 4 hours, it depends on whether you're talking about Israelite watches or Roman watches. In history, the Roman watches have kind of taken over, you know, the connotation here. But this was about, according to the Israelite night watches, from about 2 in the morning, 2 a.m. to about 6 a.m., and it ended about sunrise. So that's when this was occurring. And in, also in verse 24, we see that the Lord looked down from the cloud and the pillar. So just to summarize this, God himself was in that glorious cloud, but the cloud was also his messenger. When the prophet Isaiah looked back on this event, in Isaiah 63:9, he said, "The angel of his presence saved them." So that was Isaiah looking at this event. So God was in that cloud. He certainly caused it to be there. He was in that cloud, and he looked down. Probably not like we would think of looking down. You know, maybe we've seen these drone views now of things that look down, and satellite views that they hone in on things that are happening. Probably not like that, because God knows these things. He is all-knowing. He's all-wise. He's all-powerful. So the term here, looking down, he knew what was happening. He was seeing, so to speak, as God sees, what was going on here. It was all under his control anyway, so he knew this, and that's what we're talking about. So in verse 25, they were hindered from driving their chariots forward. They couldn't get anywhere. Their, so to speak, their wheels were coming off. In Psalm 77, verses 17 through 19, or actually 16 through 19, here's what it says in Psalm 77. "The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you, and they were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." So here's a description out of the psalm of what was happening. Some of the pictures that you see out there on the internet does have the lightning and the thunder and all this turmoil in the nature going on. And so we don't see that description here in Exodus, in this passage at least, but we see from other accounts that this was a tumultuous time. It was a scary time. Okay, so so here's the reaction to all this from the Egyptians. Their consensus attitude is worded by Moses: "Let us flee from Israel because the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt," literally speaking here. Unfortunately, this realization of God's presence and his power came too late for the Egyptians. Now, remember the wise men, they said that some of this was happening by the finger of God. They were recognizing back in one of our other chapters. They saw this. They were trying to persuade Pharaoh that this was happening. Pharaoh didn't see it till the end. And when he knew it was happening, I don't think it led him to the Lord, but I think it led him to know that God could do this, that it was God doing this, not his kind of God, some other God. But his heart was hardened. His thinking was not right. He was pursuing them. He was making this decision to go into this pathway between the walls of water. So, as we've stated before and talked about before, the day of God's grace does not last forever, because it came too late here for the Egyptians. Those who have steadfastly rejected him may one day find that they've lost the opportunity to repent. So this collective sentiment here of the Egyptian army is noteworthy for its correct theology. They were right. They got it right. It's God. But God's purpose of revealing himself, not merely to Israel, but to Egypt as well, had in fact been accomplished. The army, all of whom had experienced the plagues, now they'd been through the plagues, they now knew who Yahweh was. Even though back in the plagues, maybe the name Yahweh didn't mean anything to them. The earlier statement, I am Lord, had now become something that they could understand. What Moses had promised to the people in Exodus 14, verse 14, the Lord will fight for you, was apparent now even to the enemy. Moses had told the people, the Lord, stand still. The Lord will fight for you. And so now it's becoming apparent even to the enemy. The Lord is causing this. We're fighting the Lord. Okay. So let's go to the next act. What happens? The sea drowns the Egyptian army. Verse 26 and on. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone out into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. So it was Moses who stretched out his hand. What is that about the hand? How has that played out before? It's a symbol of God's power. That stretching out of the hand is a symbol of great power. And Moses, even in some of these times, had his staff with him. You'll see some of the pictures that Moses had his staff and he was putting over his head. It doesn't say that here, but in some of the pictures you see that. He had used the staff before, so it may well be that he had the staff and used it here. But it's a symbol of God's power. It was God giving Moses the command to do this. It wasn't Moses' power. Moses was there just to show that it is God's power that is doing this. So stretch out your hand, and then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians, and not even one of them remained. In Isaiah also, Isaiah 51:10, to show this, Isaiah says, was it not you, speaking of God, who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over. So Isaiah punctuates this, that it was the Lord who overthrew. So that's what happened. It's kind of almost an anticlimactic climax, so to speak. It just says they were overthrown and there wasn't one that remained. Well, what did we expect? Yeah, we kind of expected that. But the big reason is, and I can almost ask this question, why did he do that? Why did the Lord do this? And so I think there's some good explanation. Why did he part the waters of the Red Sea and drown every last one of the Egyptians? Not one of them was left. Not even one. The answer is actually quite simple. We've already been told. An answer that explains the whole Exodus even. Indeed, it's the answer that explains why God does everything that he has ever done. What he's doing right now or what he will ever do in the future. The answer is the glory of God. It's done to glorify God. He did it all for his glory. In chapter 14 of Exodus, verse 4, he says, I will be honored. And that word honored and glory are very close together. So when he says, my name will be glorified, the New American Standard says, I will be honored. And in our chapter, verses 17 and 18, as Sonny pointed out last week, his name will be honored. And in Psalm 106, verses 6 through 12, for the sake of his name, these things were done, and they sang his praise. Let's go look at that, Psalm 106, verse 12. Verse 6, 106, verse 6, and following. And I don't have my version here, so somebody is going to have to read that real loud for us. What does that say? 106, 6 through 12.
We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name.
For the sake of his name.
That he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. And he led them through the deep and through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his word. They sang his praise.
Then they believed his word, and they sang his praise. And that's what Milt will take us through next week in the first part of chapter 15 is the actual song that was sung by Moses and Miriam, contributed there in praise for what God had done. So that's the answer, why, right there. Now, if you want to keep asking the why question after that, I can't answer that. It's God. And we see that answer throughout all Scripture as he leads us through redeeming a people for himself. But something similar will happen in the final judgment to come. Evil men will be destroyed and God will be glorified, right? Revelation 18 tells us how the city of Satan will be cast into the sea. Verse 21 there in Revelation 18. Wow, the sea plays another part here. In the beginning and in the middle here and at the end. This will be for the glory of God, because immediately afterward, the saints will sing a hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. Revelation 19, verses 1 and 2 there. God deserves our praise because he will do justice in the end. Okay, next act. Act 8. Final act here, God's deliverance and resultant faith. Verse 29, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. So this is a summation here of what had happened and a conclusion. The children of Israel had walked on dry land. The Lord used the same force both to deliver his children and to destroy their enemies there. So it was the same force, the same occurrence that had happened here, the walls of water in the Red Sea, that both delivered the children of Israel and destroyed the Egyptians. God's deliverance and their resultant faith. He delivered and destroyed. So we see a difference here, though. There's a stark difference. The outcome was redemption on one hand and destruction on the other hand. This difference between Israel and Egypt has been brought out for us before. Like in all the plagues, especially the 10th plague, one nation is obstinate and defeated. They're dead on the shores of the sea, having acknowledged actually that the Lord was victorious, but they still died. That was the Egyptians. The other nation, the Israelites, are alive on the shores, having traversed the sea on dry ground, acknowledging the work of the Lord, but reverencing and believing him and his servant Moses. So we see in that 10th plague this great difference between the two, don't we? With the blood of the Passover lamb on the doors, God passed over those houses. The death angel did not visit them, but the death angel visited the houses of the Egyptians and killed all their firstborn. So we see this great difference even playing out here. Verse 31 here probably is one of the most important teachings of all the events here, because the emphasis is on faith. The resultant faith of God's people, because they believed, they feared the Lord and they believed. Their resultant faith here in the Lord and their willingness to place their trust in him and in Moses speaks to us here of a very important point. Not only does this verse identify the point of the story of deliverance at the sea for all generations that would come, but it foreshadows or it symbolizes the New Testament emphasis on salvation by faith. What was important for Israel was not merely that they were safe, and the Egyptians were not. What mattered here was that faith saves. Not that they were safe, physically speaking, but the lesson here is that faith saves. And God had shown them how faith in him would pay off for them, so to speak. They were still pretty new to good theology. They had been in captivity there for so many years. Many of them at this early point understood very little of who Yahweh was and what he expected of them. But they had now seen one final awesome act of deliverance from Egypt, and it prompted their fear and their trust as they saw this. God was fulfilling here his grand purpose of saving a people for his glory. For that to happen, his people had to trust him and worship him. It wouldn't happen any other way. But notice the order here. God did not wait for his people to trust him before he would save them. If he had waited for that to happen, they never would have been saved. Instead, God took the initiative. First, the people realized they could not save themselves. Remember what happened? They told Moses, it had been better to leave us in Egypt because we got graves back there. So they weren't about to save themselves, and they couldn't. They were in front of the sea with the Egyptians behind them, and the only thing that separated them was that pillar of cloud and fire. Next, then, the people saw their salvation just as Moses had promised them before. Then they feared and believed. This is the pattern and the purpose of salvation. First, God chooses to deliver us from danger, from sin, saving us when we cannot save ourselves. Then we respond in faith, trusting God and worshiping him. And I love the illustration. I've used it in here before, a Pastor Tom's Order Salutis. It's the timeline of what happens at salvation. And you put it out in a timeline. But what he says, most of this happens all at once. But it's God who initiates it. That's the point. And then this all happens at once as God brings this to pass in our lives as he has chosen us. Okay, well, back to the day again. I don't know if you can see this or not. This is a little small. I couldn't draw this in PowerPoint. I had to draw it in Word and then transfer it over. So I'll kind of walk you through this. And if you're interested later, I can print out my Word document for you so you can see it. But what a difference a day makes. We're talking about the day that all this happened. And I think I have a little laser pointer as I talk here, so let me try to get that up here. Can you see that laser pointer going around up there? Yeah. Okay, right here, you see that bar that, well, let's go down. I'm sorry. Let's go down to the bottom, and there's the timeline. It starts there on your left-hand side with sundown. And then it goes over to midnight here. And then it goes over to daybreak over here. And we're told that some things happened during the morning watch. And so the morning watch on the timeline would have been this period of time right in here before daybreak. So let's go back up to the top. Number one, remember, the Lord caused that east wind to blow all night. So all night, the angel of God and the pillar of cloud moved between Israel and Egypt all night. One did not come near the other. God's protection. And the Lord swept the sea back with a strong east wind and turned the sea into dry land. All that is described in Scripture as all night. So on the timeline, it's happening during this whole period of time, sundown to daybreak. Number two here, the sons of Israel went through the sea on dry land. The Egyptians went in after them. Now, we don't have a precise ending or starting and ending of that portion of the events, but it had to have happened in this all-night period. And it had to happen before or right before the morning watch started or during that morning watch. So I just put some open-ended arrows on here. This was what was happening. You stop and think about the logistics of it just a little bit. We had, 600,000 men with their families funneling in. I don't know how wide that path was, but they all went into the sea and started across, and the cloud moved in behind them to keep the separation from the Egyptians, but then the Egyptians went into the midst of the sea. So this was happening all this night. I'm not crazy. This is important. Then number three, it says in Scripture, at the morning watch, which we know was about 2 a.m. or 3 a.m. to daybreak. And by the way, the watches in Israel were set up at night. And we see in other Scripture, I think in Psalms, O watchman, what of the night? And we see watchmen all through Scripture here. And so they had these evening watches with watchmen or night watches for safety reasons, enemies coming, fire erupting, or whatever it might be. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought them into confusion. That's when this confusion, and as I say, so to speak, the wheels came off the chariots. But they were having trouble getting through. That's when it happened, at the morning watch. So that's right in this time frame from 2 a.m. to daybreak. And then number four here, it says, at daybreak, the sea returned to its normal state and the Egyptians drowned. So right here at daybreak, this means that Israel was all the way through, and that Egypt was in the midst of that sea, and the waters returned to their normal state. And I don't think that was a little puddle of water out there, by the way, or a little shallow lake, because it destroyed, it killed every one of the Egyptians. And not only that, but the Israelites saw them dead on the shore. So it's pretty definitive here. So that's kind of how this, quote, day all happened when you stop and look at the timeline. Kind of interesting. What a difference a day makes. What a difference one day makes. What God told them to do was humanly impossible. We're on the back side here now, page 2. What God told them to do was humanly impossible. Number 2 there, we cannot save ourselves. It's humanly impossible. Only God can save us. And when we look at Matthew 19, verses 25 through 26, the constant message of the Bible is that we cannot save ourselves. Only God can. Matthew 19, 25. When the disciples heard this, and right before this he was talking about it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's like trying to thread a camel through the eye of a needle. Remember that? And he says, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? Because it's impossible to put a camel through the eye of a needle. And Jesus, and looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. This is especially, I think, pointed here to the case of salvation. Of course, Him being who He is, God, all-powerful, of course, everything is possible to Him. He was speaking here of salvation. When did the Israelites cross the sea? At the time when only God could open up the way to salvation or redemption or deliverance here. Today, even today, every sinner is in the same situation. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Until God's Spirit changes our minds and our hearts, we will never come to Christ. Just think of your own state. Just think of that in your own testimony. Nevertheless, God commands us to repent and believe. If that seems impossible to be able to repent and believe, which certainly can be some of our state, we don't know God, He hasn't saved us, we may not even desire it, or we may desire it, but we see it as impossible, then the thing to do is like the Israelites, cry out to God for mercy, and He will save us. He will cause this to happen. When do we do that? Well, I put down here, don't delay. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, for He, the Lord, says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And I think He was speaking of that day, and certainly as we read this today, we're speaking about this day, today. Our human nature makes it easy for us to forget God's faithfulness when circumstances turn against us. It's a little bit harder for us, humanly speaking, to see God when circumstances are not going our way. Even if we were just praising Him the day before. So Hebrews 3:12 through 19 speaks about the peril of unbelief. But verse 13, Hebrews 3:13 says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let's don't be Pharaohs. Let's be one who encourages one another day by day. As long as it's still called today, we're talking about let's do this today and tomorrow, when tomorrow is today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The one day, though, that makes a difference spiritually is today. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring forth." So don't talk about tomorrow. Let's look at today. James 4:14 says, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor, and that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." So today, as we consider this, that's the day spiritually that's being talked about. And I love what Charles Spurgeon had to say here about Exodus 14:15. Exodus 14:15 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward.'" That started, God started this whole sequence of events on this day that we're talking about. Actually, it was this night as we see the timeline, but that day, God started that. He's the one that sent them into the sea. He's the one that sent the Egyptians to pursue them. He's the one who made those walls of water and timed this so that the walls only killed the Egyptians. Let me quote this to you. When Charles Spurgeon preached on this verse, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward," he said, "Far be it from me ever to say a word of disparagement of the holy, happy, heavenly exercise of prayer. But beloved, there are times when prayer is not enough, when prayer itself is out of season." I think he means it's not timely at that time. "When we have prayed over a matter to a certain degree," so he's not saying don't pray, he's saying praying, but there's a time for praying. "When you have prayed over a matter to a certain degree, it then becomes sinful to tarry any longer. Our plain duty is to carry our desires into action." He's speaking there of the desires that God gives us. "And having asked God's guidance, and having received divine power from on high, to go out once to our duty without any longer deliberation or delay." God told them to go forward. And the result was this day of deliverance or redemption or salvation in their lives that looks not only from that day, but it looks forward all through our day today to the book of Revelation, all by faith. It's kind of interesting. First Corinthians says this, that there's a connection between what the Apostle Paul was saying and this context of what we're seeing about the Israelites here in this day. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:1-12, "I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they passed through the sea." So obviously he was talking about this event in Exodus. And he said, "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." What does that mean? That's what he said. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:12. "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Paul here was making a connection between the Exodus and baptism. For the Israelites, passing through the Red Sea was a type of baptism. It was a symbol of baptism. And thus it was a forecast of our final deliverance in Christ, baptism today. Once we were enslaved to Egypt in sin, we were enslaved, like Egypt was, into sin. But now Christ has set us free. All of this is symbolized in the Red Sea event in baptism. That's part of the symbology of that baptism, of that going under and dying to sin, and that raising to identify with new life in Christ. And I'm sure that we could study a whole other lesson on that passage in Romans, but that's what Paul said. Sadly, those who have not yet come to Christ are still standing on the shores of the Red Sea. How will they ever escape their sin? Only by looking to Jesus. When the Israelites saw that God, what God had done for them, they put all their trust in Him. Verse 31 there. God calls us to do the same thing. He calls us to see Jesus Christ crucified and risen, as we do in baptism, and to believe in Him. Jesus says in John 5:24, I tell you the truth. Now, He didn't mean that He wasn't always telling us the truth. He's saying, pay attention to this. I'm telling you, so to speak, more truth here. Whoever hears My word and believes, has crossed over from death to life. And I think Paul had that in mind as he was teaching the Corinthians here. So this one day made a huge difference. We see it all through Scripture. And what is the result? Next week, a hymn of worship. So here's your homework. Read Exodus 15, verses 1 through 21, five times. Why do I say five times? Who was it, Men of the Word? Institute in Theology. Tom says, in Bible study, the first thing you do is read the passage at least five times. John MacArthur said, how many?
60.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know. But anyway, read it at least five times. Our pastor suggests that. Study how our faith and our worship and our singing, as we do today, interrelate and bring glory to God. And we'll study that next week, Brother Milt, Lord willing. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for this, what we call a story of the Red Sea. Of course, it's more than that. We know it's Your teaching to us. And Father, I pray that You would help us to understand for our lives today, that this day, today, for all of us, makes a difference. Probably the most important difference that we can see and experience in our lives. So I pray that whatever state we're in, if we're have not come to the Lord in salvation through repentance and faith in Him, I pray that today will be that day. And if we have in our past done that, if that's our experience in the past, I pray that we will continue today to encourage each other, and that we would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so I pray that as we go also, that as we study this song of Moses and Miriam in these verses to come in chapter 15, that we'll understand that interaction in our Christian lives of how all these things interact and produce in us what will glorify and honor You, which is the ultimate goal. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.